Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
When professing believers pit law against grace, they are in effect profaning the name of God, a violation of the third commandment. In essence, claiming God is at odds with himself. When they reduce the Sabbath to a list of do's and don'ts, they're doing likewise to the fourth commandment. It's a sobering thing to read the Old Testament prophets. What they had to say was not popular in their day. They spoke God's words of warning to the covenant people of the consequences of their disobedience. Often the accusation was that they profaned God and profaned the Sabbath. Now, Webster's 1828 dictionary defines profane: to violate anything sacred or treat it with abuse, irreverence, obloquy, or contempt. And as Webster was prone to do, he would give sentences that would use the word he had just defined. And these are his sentences: as to profane the name of God, to profane the Sabbath, to profane the scriptures or the ordinances of God. There are those who reduce the Sabbath to going to church for a worship service. But Sabbath doesn't mean worship. It means rest or cessation. The question is, rest from what? We're all familiar, the fourth commandment states, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the Sabbath is a day of rest. This rest included for the covenant people and their families, their slaves, and their animals. What's more, the Bible commands that the land should be given rest 1 year in seven, accompanied by the forgiving of debts of fellow members of the covenant in the seventh year. So, Charles, all these provisions were given to Moses by God. What were the prophets accusing the people of when they were told that they had profaned God's Sabbath?
Well, they were being accused of treating the Sabbath as any other day, or offering sacrifices, or being involved in things which on the surface maybe looked like they were being devout, but in essence they were betraying what the Sabbath was all about, or if not ignoring it altogether. And as you and I talked about doing this particular topic, which, you know, a lot of people groan when, oh no, they're going to talk about the Sabbath. But it's remarkably significant that this is one of the most important concepts and teachings in all of Holy Scripture. And it's interesting, too, that in the Shorter Catechism, and it's running through the Ten Commandments, it devotes a fair amount of space to this particular one, not only as the first commandment with promise, but also the fact that you will be blessed in keeping this particular commandment, as you are with all of them, but this one has special blessing. And Russ Dooney points out in the Institutes of Biblical Law, among other places, and you just mentioned it, that the Sabbath was not intended primarily to be, or was not primarily, a day of worship in the older covenant, but it was a day of rest. And he also points out that the worship cycle really did not enter until the intertestamental period was not part of the older covenant observance. And I think this is an area where, and we can explore this as we go through the program today, people have no idea. What does that look like? What am I supposed to do? What am I not supposed to do? And I think people have erred on the side of extreme non-action, to ignoring any kind of rule or regulation about what you should or should not be doing on the Sabbath. So finding the biblical path, the biblical solution, I think is vital in our time.
And I do think that because the modern world tends to elevate self-determination, you should be able to decide for yourself, autonomy, independence, it's very easy to look at the Sabbath commandment to rest is, well, I'll define what that means. And so we'll reduce it down to actions, or we'll reduce it down to a day off, or a weekend, or even a Saturday, or we'll just call it a Sunday. In other words, rather than understanding why the Creator of all things established this, what we get is, well, how can I do it and say I've done it? Kind of like paying your taxes. I don't like it, but I'll do it. And I've seen people in their families, and I have no problem with parents establishing how they are going to conduct family life, but it was okay to play a board game, but not okay to go out and play baseball. Or it was okay to watch television if you were watching someone give a sermon, but you couldn't watch a movie. When you start approaching the Sabbath, that really, that's what the fourth commandment is about, the do's and the don'ts. I think it's not only possible, but it's likely that we miss the richness. And as you pointed out, how important a commandment this was, that for the covenant people who received it, it was a death penalty offense to violate the Sabbath. Now, a lot of people want to say, well, yeah, okay, that's the nasty God of the Old Testament. But people don't stop and think, why does God say certain things? Is it arbitrary, or is there a deeper, more significance to what he's proclaiming we should do?
Well, a couple of things in response to that, and one I want to mention before I forget about it. There is an excellent short essay by Dr. Rastuni on the Chalcedon website called Karma versus the Sabbath, or Karma and the Sabbath. It opposes the Buddhist Hindu concept of karma to the Sabbath teaching in Scripture. I highly recommend that to our readers. And one of the things he points out in that article is that if you are thoroughly pagan and humanistic in your orientation, whether you call it that or not, if you believe that human beings, that man is the measure of all things, and that man makes his way in the universe and we're all products of evolution, then you're hooked into karma, whether you call it that or not. Because karma is preeminently the humanistic way of thinking about reality and living. And if you, by contrast, are a follower of the true God, then there is rest. You don't have to be continually on guard, moving forward with your life and doing things because you are the master of your fate. You are the captain of your soul, and everything depends on your doing this and that. And you have this sort of blind fate that you have to be tapping into and hoping that you're doing this and it's going to build up enough karma credit so that when you die and are reincarnated, you'll come out a little bit better. That is an entirely different perspective than what Holy Scripture teaches. And the second thing I wanted to bring up, and you've alluded to it maybe a little bit, but it's interesting how the knowledge and the belief that the Sabbath is an important part of life, instituted by God and as a part of the creation order of things, that how the remnants of that survived centuries, maybe millennia, in different places and in different ways. And I'm curious to ask you, I'll mention in my own case about when you were growing up, when you were younger, when a lot of these things were still in the consciousness of a largely even nominal Christian nation, what that looked like for you. Let me mention, in my case, growing up here in the largely Protestant, at that point, mostly biblical southern United States, most stores were closed on Sunday, and most people went to church, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, there was a few Catholics here or there. And after that, I don't know. In the context in which I grew up, we weren't forbidden to go outside and play. I don't remember playing baseball or told by I couldn't play baseball. But what I do remember were the blue laws, the laws that reflected certain Sabbath influence that dictated sort of the thing you were talking about. Okay, you could watch, say, Bishop Sheen on TV, but you couldn't go out and play baseball. Well, the blue laws in states that had them forbade the selling and purchasing of certain items, even if the store was open. So I well recall, I think I probably was a young teenager at the time, it was a local grocery store where you could go in and buy a box of pancake mix on a Sunday, but you couldn't buy a spatula.
Wow.
That's the absolute truth. And there are other bizarre things like that. Where certain things were forbidden, but it was in some sort of tip of the hat to
right.
Sunday being.
I remember blue laws having more to do with the sale of alcohol.
Right.
But I was, I grew up in the Northeast in New York, and I was raised Catholic. And my recollection is, yes, stores closed at about 6 o'clock on Saturday. So you better do your shopping before that. Only some gas stations were open. They worked on a rotating basis. Somebody had to be open so that you needed necessarily to get gas. Stores, department stores were closed. And yes, people would go to church, but the ritual in my house was you go to church and then you stop at the bakery that was only going to be open till noon, and you bought crumb buns or jelly donuts or whatever. It was a special thing for Sunday. And then you had Sunday dinner, which happened at, oh, maybe 1 or 2 in the afternoon, and there was no supper that day. It was just a big meal, and everybody looked forward to it. You'd have guests come over. You might go to someone else. So there was a celebratory nature to it, so much so that when Sunday night came around and I remembered, oh, I have to go to school tomorrow, it was a bummer, but I remember enjoying Sunday. So dress your Sunday best, Sunday dinner, Sunday whatever else it was, it had a very positive connotation.
I had similar parallel things growing up in the Methodist Church in Columbia, South Carolina, where I'm from. There was a Jewish-owned bakery around the corner from the church, and we would rarely but occasionally stop by there to buy some bread or something like that. But that was one of the few businesses that was opened. And the thing that you mentioned about how you dress and all that, you didn't see people, at least any of the churches that I knew about, and I presume yours. And, you know, I was a Catholic convert for a while in the 1970s. So by then it was a little bit different, but I was going to say, you didn't see people going to church barefooted, wearing sandals and shorts and t-shirts and stuff like we do see today, even in supposedly evangelical type churches. There's a recognition that this day was special. And also, I think in many families, the best meal was served on that day.
Yes, exactly.
So there's a recognition of the importance of that. Now, I don't know about in your family, but I don't know how much preparation my mother did the day before. I think a lot of these meals were cooked, you know, that afternoon.
Well, coming from an Italian family, it wasn't uncommon to have lasagna or something like that, which could easily be prepared the day before. It was the sort of thing that you looked forward to it. I don't remember dreading it. It was interesting because there was a whole period of time that I wasn't going to church at all, that when I returned to the faith, even at that point, people held it as something special. And I've watched it deteriorate to the point that people dress maybe better if they know someone special is going to show up at church, like the mayor is going to show up. It's more than just casual. It's almost a dress down. And you see that, unfortunately, in a lot of churches with the musicians, where they actually dress down to be the musicians at the front of the church.
Yeah, and I think people, because there is a painful lack of awareness of what the whole of God's law word teaches from Genesis to Revelation, there's a painful lack of understanding about what God intended for the commemoration and observance of the Sabbath. Much of this is repeated and talked about by Jesus in the New Testament, that the Sabbath was made for man. Not only that, it was made for all of creation. I have a very vivid memory when I was a student at Westminster Theological Seminary. One of my Old Testament professors, Dr. Bruce Waalke, considered one of the great Old Testament scholars in Reformed circles and scholarship, talking about when he lived in Texas, he taught at a seminary in Texas many years before. I think it was something like he had visited a cattle ranch where the guy who owned it, this was before the days of factory farming and such as that, but this guy didn't shut down. He ran 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And the professor made this comment about how tired, and you could visibly see that this was having an impact on these poor animals. They had no rest. And that's, again, the thing that I think we miss is not that you're not supposed to have a good time on the Lord's Day, on the Christian Sabbath. You're supposed to be blessed by it, and it's a time of refreshing and rest, just as the Lord rested on the seventh day after he created the earth.
Where I think a lot of people get this minimalist Sabbath observance when they read books like Little House on the Prairie, where the little girls had to sit in their chairs and they could have one doll or maybe they could read a book. It became something that they really weren't happy about, but they had to do. And so I think there's a significant misunderstanding with the idea that Sabbath was made for man, man was not made for the Sabbath, is that that means do whatever you want. In other words, we don't have a God who says do whatever you want. They're this neutral ground. You have to obey me here, here, and here, but do whatever you want. The purpose, and this goes back to what it means to rest. Maybe in our day, it's sleep in. That's not necessarily rest, especially if you're out till 3 a.m. and you sleep in till 11. You're probably getting the same amount of sleep you might have otherwise, just at different points of the clock. It's to rest in the provision of God as his creature who depends on him for every breath we take, for every good that happens to us, and even for the things that we consider bad. Resting in God's providential care that we are not our own and that we belong to him. And I think, and I'm pretty sure you'll agree with me, a lot of people today have to learn how to rest.
Oh, especially today. I mean, I guess it's always been a bit of a challenge in our modern society, and I would include all the 20th century up to now as, quote, modern society. It goes back even further than that, where everything began to be driven by greed and profit and, you know, competitiveness. Nothing wrong with making money. We're not saying that. But, you know, there's a point where the abandonment of the full orb nature of God's law on every area of life, it sooner or later catches up with humanity and it manifests in bad ways. And this, again, having to learn how to rest and what that means is a manifestation of that. And the sort of the rules keeping or don't do this and don't do that. I remember a sermon that I heard by means of cassette tape, as I recall, from our late friend and brother, Pastor Steve Schlissel. I think it was a lecture he gave called Apologetics and the Jews. I believe it was that one. He had a paper or a journal or something that was circulated among ultra-Orthodox Jews. None of us would ever have access to this information, but he certainly did. It was an article about how the observant Jew could hire a Gentile to do all these various things on the Jewish Sabbath so they didn't have to do anything to work. Because every little thing was considered, is that work or is not that work? So everything from switching on the lights and turning them back off, cooking, even the most seemingly ridiculous, minute things, they were so focused on the keeping the letter of the law as opposed to the spirit of it, we can say. So I think that's a manifestation of carrying that part too far. But yes, most people would think about, well, I like to relax and rest, and I like to watch the NFL game on Sunday. Okay, let's just stop with that a minute. Maybe that's a way to rest. But the problem we run into in this day and time is, look what you see when you watch the NFL game on Sunday. If it isn't outright pornographic TV commercials, it's the most inane, blasphemous, mind-numbing nonsense. So even that, it's, you know, okay, maybe go to the neighborhood park and stroll around. There are different ways, and everybody has to, I think, parse this on a way that honors the Lord the best. But God's word gives us guidance and instruction, and I think, frankly, so do the writings of good scholars and men like Dr. Rastuni, who have spent time and dedicated themselves to explaining and bringing back to the consciousness of God's people what this means and what it looks like.
So in his Institutes of Biblical Law, Rastuni goes through the commandments one by one. And even though this is the fourth commandment that we're talking about, Rastuni's writings are such that you can go right to that chapter and read the various sections. I believe there are five of them. And it's not a scolding, do this, don't do that sort of exposition. It's more like understanding the importance of the Sabbath and how it truly is a blessing. So he dispels in those sections of that chapter things like, well, was the Sabbath a Saturday or a Sunday? He points out, yes, sometimes, but not always, because there are certain Sabbaths that were tied to days of the month, like the first day, the 15th day, the 12th day, as opposed to the day of the week. And so it was always figured in terms of the relationship between work and rest, work and rest. And so the Sabbath commandment is an instruction that you are to do godly work. And I'm not meaning like, well, you have to be a minister or a priest. Godly work, work to the Lord, honestly, not defrauding people, not injuring other people, not coveting what other people have. That's how you do your work, whatever it is. And then understanding that your work is your livelihood. And later on in the New Testament, Paul says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So guess what? Everybody's supposed to work as they're able. And then you take that one day and you rest your body, your family members rest, your slaves, your servants rest, even your animals rest, because it's a designation of we don't own ourselves, we don't own our children, we don't own our animals or our slaves. It's always a stewardship thing. And part of being a faithful steward is to rely on the laws on how you govern life. So not that ancient Israel ever followed it perfectly, but that doesn't mean the guidelines aren't perfect. And the more we understand about it, I think And Charles, you can tell me in your own experience, the more you look forward to it and prepare for it, because it's something that you truly value.
Yes, and on a larger scale, I believe, and unfortunately my memory fails me here as to the exact reference, but I know there's at least one occasion in Old Covenant Israel where the Lord brings very devastating sanctions against them because they were failing to observe the Sabbath of the land and the Jubilee in terms of resting the land.
Yep.
And, you know, this is, again, a part of the whole sphere nature of God's law and how it encompasses every aspect of life. And there are consequences. The Lord created the earth. He created it good, and he put man in it to tend and keep it, and he put the guidelines out. He doesn't say, well, go check with Monsanto to find out how you're supposed to do this. His law is given to us in Holy Scripture, and he expects his people to abide by that law and be blessed, and that's one of the main results is blessing or the cursing that will accrue if we fail to do that.
God's law, as we talked recently, a good way to look at it is a perfect transcription of his nature. So every single law, from the two great commandments to the Ten Commandments to all the case laws, are revealing to us who God is. It reveals to us what God wants us to know about him. There are things that we will never understand about God. However, as part of this is his claiming ownership, his claiming design. So when you buy a new appliance, it comes with an instruction manual, and it usually comes in many different languages. It's, this is how you use it. This is what you do if it fails, and all that kind of stuff. Why we don't believe that God has the right to do this, and I'm talking about believers, is that there's an arrogance that says it's all about us. But that's not what even the first question of the catechism says. It's everything is for God's glory and our good, that we're to enjoy God and to obey him and to enjoy him forever. But you can't enjoy God if you're not doing what God says. And I remember hearing that back in the beginning of the Soviet Union, they wanted to sort of de-Christianize things. And so this one day in seven of giving people time off, they wanted to expand it to 10 days, once every 10 days. And that goes against how God created. God created in a week, and that's the cycle of how people will thrive the best. And then when it didn't work, they went back to the 7-day work week as opposed to the 10-day work week. So you can't mess with God's creation and figure that there'll be no consequences.
Yeah, and Dr. Rustuni makes that point in his chapter on the fourth commandment that you referred to a moment ago in the Institutes of Biblical Law about the section on the Sabbath and life. And he says, and I'm just going to quote him here, that the Sabbath law involves a principle so important and basic that violation thereof is a capital offense. And then secondly, the law conveys also the fact that violation of the Sabbath laws involves a kind of death in and of itself. That is, the violation brings on death. And he points out that the prophets clearly made that assumption. And then he ends this section, this part of the section, with this simple sentence, obedience by implication means life. And I think that's another part of this that we miss, because the thing that's been ingrained into so many people in, I'll say, American society, I don't know about all of Western society, but the decay and decline and the attack on biblical values is such that rather than obedience, our default position is disobedience and rebellion. Because if it's by nature coming from something like the Bible, God's word, those things that our ancestors did 150 years ago or older, then we have to resist that because it doesn't cause human flourishing. Well, I think we're seeing the results of that kind of rebellion and the fact that hopefully some people will recognize that there was some wisdom in this. Whether I realize it or not, I'm beginning to see the consequences. So maybe I need to just shut up and listen to what God's word says and practice what he tells me to do. Then I'll find out for sure, is there blessing in this or not?
So there's the weekly Sabbath, but then there was the 1 year in seven Sabbath. It would be called a sabbatical year. Now we're used to the term sabbatical in academia, where somebody has worked for a period of time, and now this person is given a sabbatical away from his or her duties. But the point in terms of that Sabbath year involved a lot more than just individuals. The land got a Sabbath. And what that meant was you weren't allowed to work your land. Well, people will ask, well, how did they eat? Well, you go out and you pick a couple of tomatoes and you pick a couple of whatevers and you'll take a calf and you'll eat it. But what you don't do is you don't work your cattle. What you don't do is you don't till your land. And according to God's law anyway, you were never supposed to get every aspect of a harvest because that was one of the provisions for the poor. And you see that played out in the book of Ruth. So God has a full-orbed plan as to how people should live. And the Israel of the Old Testament, you might say, was the pilot project for what would then, with the coming of Christ, be spread out and be the standard for the whole world. And so there's an economic aspect to the sabbatical year. It also included that debts were canceled. So if I loaned you something, and by the time the sabbatical year, you still owed me a couple of thousand dollars, the Bible says I'm to forgive you that. Don't we say that in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? This is all part and parcel of sabbatical laws.
Yeah, and this is another example of how some people would be stunned to hear that the Lord had built into his creation ordinances and the mechanics, the blueprint for how his people were supposed to live on this earth, things like what you just mentioned, the forgiving of debts, the flourishing of orderly society based on rest and in the New Testament enlargement of it, rest and redemption, you know. But I want to ask you a question and bring this up because somebody may be wondering about this issue just peripherally, because we come across people every now and again who do take something like this seriously, but they have sort of a what I'll call marginal or maybe different take on it. And they'll say, oh, yes, we believe in the Sabbath, but we think you've got it all wrong. The Sabbath must be exactly like it was in the Old Testament, and it's not Sunday. If you're doing Sunday Sabbath, then you're violating the teachings of the Word of God. And there are whole denominations that are based on that idea that you go to church on Saturday and you definitely don't go on Sunday. What are your thoughts? If somebody came up to you and made that argument, how would you respond to that?
Well, this is why I think it's so valuable to read those sections, because Rushduni dispels a lot of it was this, it was that. By and large, the Sabbath was observed in families. They didn't go anywhere.
Right.
They just observed it together. And you'll see some references of that even in some movies, even though they probably don't get it exactly correct. So it was a family celebration, the family. When you talk about your ox and your ass resting, it implies that you own those animals and even that your servants should rest. So it was very much a familially ordered command. And most commands in Scripture are not directed to the state. It's directed to individuals and families. But as far as you must do it this way, you must do it that way, Rushduni dispels the idea that the Sabbaths always came on the same day of the week. There are many times where it talks about a double Sabbath. And so what would that mean? How would you do that? There are those who'll say, well, you say God doesn't change, then we have to do everything the way they did. Well, you also have to recognize the circumstances and how things are explained. Why do Christians tend to come together, which is really what the command is, don't refrain from meeting with each other, on the first day of the week as opposed to the last day of the week? Well, the resurrection happened on the first day of the week. The day of Pentecost was the first day of the week. So how things are practiced will change over time. And without going into a big discussion, the Passover meal, now observed as the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal was once a year. Jesus said, as often as you do this, he didn't say when you do this once a year. So without study, you can decide, well, this is what I think, and this is what Jesus meant, or this is what God meant. You have to look at it. And of course, the whole idea of circumcision and baptism. So when it came right down to it, all the things, the Sabbath especially, was a foreshadowing of the release, the restoration, the reconciliation between God and man accomplished by Christ. And so now, of course, we observe it differently. I mean, let's go back to the Passover. We wouldn't go sacrifice an animal and say, see, we're going to just follow what the Old Testament practices showed. No, we recognize that that was a foreshadowing of what Jesus is. And so when people make those statements, I think a lot of times they have a little bit of information and they build a theology around a little bit of information that they may not even know whether or not it's reliable. But it certainly misses the essence of resting in God if what you're doing now is telling people you have to do this. This is how you must rest. I mean, that seems antithetical to the whole point of the Sabbath.
This may be a trivial question. I don't mean an unimportant one, but it just occurred to me to ask you this since we were talking earlier about being Roman Catholic. And since at one point I was a convert, you were a cradle Catholic. Yes. I'm curious to know, and since we're both roughly the same age, when you were younger, when you were growing up as a child in the Catholic Church, was a Saturday afternoon or evening mass a common thing?
No, but you were supposed to go to confession on right. Saturday afternoons so that you could take communion on Sunday.
Right. Okay. So I'm just wondering, I'm guessing that, and certainly there have been and are evangelical churches that have sort of copied that approach to it, but that the rise of Saturday evening or Saturday afternoon mass to fulfill your, quote, Sunday mass obligation is something that came about after Vatican II and in the mid-20th century. So people would have more time on Sunday to do stuff rather than deal with the miseries of going to church. And nowadays, I think one of the most striking things that I've noticed, you know, in my 70 plus years of growing up in a largely Christian context is we've talked about this on Sundays, everything was closed. People stayed home. They spent time with their families or whatever they did. Now the busiest day of the year for the local supermarkets is Sunday. There are more people shopping on Sundays than there are Saturdays. Mm-hmm. And you suggest to people, why don't you do this on a day other than Sunday? Well, I'm too busy on Saturday. I'm going to the ball game and doing these other things.
I think that's a great example. And I think you and I both would be examples of this. If somebody asked you, why do you go to church on Sunday? You'd say, because you do. That's what I would say. There's right. a lot of things you did because you did them. It's not because you thought them through. So if practices end up being somewhat empty, and by that I mean you do it, but you don't know why, it's very easy when alternatives come about to say, well, I don't even know why I do this, so I'll do it this way. I do think the Saturday evening services have a lot to do with that the Sabbath was sundown to sundown, but that's not even actually how it's observed. And I do know that there are some people, I know I had some in the homeschool choir that I ran years ago, if our performance was going to be on a Friday night, they couldn't participate because their Sabbath started on Friday night and it ended on Saturday night. And the parents would go, well, could you just delay a little bit? There was like, we're trying to somehow color within the lines, but this whole idea of resting, I mean, it was more stress for them because their kids wanted to participate. And even today, in terms of soccer games, basketball games, all these things, a lot of it for youth sports are on a Sunday. Like, how did that happen? Well, it happened because people didn't even know why they were doing it otherwise. And so it made sense. I'm not even going to comment on should they be playing soccer or baseball or whatever on the Sabbath, but are they being taught what the Sabbath means? Usually it's trying to fit in 16 things in one time, and it's antithetical to rest.
Yeah, the problem of not knowing what it means was manifest to me on an occasion. I think I may have told you about this personally, but I don't know if I've ever shared it on the podcast. But in a previous church I served in a different state, I officiated a wedding, and it was a pretty good-sized wedding. And I don't remember if it was the bride or the groom, but one or the other had a Roman Catholic background. And so there were a lot of Catholics at the service. This was a Reformed Presbyterian service. It was a Saturday afternoon wedding. And after the ceremony was over and people were filing out of the sanctuary, this young man came up to me, and I think he was probably his late teens, early 20s. And I mean, he was earnestly serious. He said, Pastor, can you tell me, does this fulfill my Sunday Mass obligation? I was so stunned and amused. Think about that. It's a testimony how poorly informed that young man was.
But he wanted to do something right. He did want to stay within the lines.
You want to know what I told him?
Sure.
I said, I don't know. You better ask the bishop. So, no, I said, no, I'm pretty sure it doesn't. So yeah. Anyway.
But even still, see, I personally think that a lot of people would enjoy having a Sunday wedding, that the congregation is there,
yep,
they're gathered, and why not have the people get married? And instead of all this hoopla that happens with all the pomp and circumstance, the whole idea of the Sabbath is to rest in the Lord. As part of it, you will rest from your labors. But nobody wants to say everything should be shut down on whatever day. If you break your arm, you want somebody working at the emergency room. If your house gets on fire, you want to be able to call someone to go ahead and help you put it out. You couldn't shut down the electricity grid because it's a Sabbath. That would be bringing it to the point of absurdity. The problem with our society is not that we have certain things open on a Saturday or a Sunday. The problem is we have, in essence, abandoned God as a society, and thus we miss the blessings that his law provides. Just as an example, I have three kids, and by the time I was dealing with my last child, there were a lot of things that she was able to do that the other two said, well, you never let us do this. And I said, well, yes, but you don't know why I didn't let you do this. You never asked. Because the older two at times were just like, no, no. And I was constantly correcting them. Whereas with the younger one, whether she learned by observation, she went along with what we asked. And now because of her prior obedience, she was given additional blessing. At first, it wasn't easy for them to realize that it wasn't just punishment for disobedience. You miss out on blessing if you're busy being disobedient. So things that they weren't allowed to do, I would tell them, you don't even know what you're missing because you haven't gotten obedience down. And I think that's part and parcel with when we look at God's law as oppressive and restrictive, and gee, nobody can have any fun, we miss the fact that built into every aspect of it is what God's perfect desire is for his covenant people. And being in covenant means that we get all the blessings of his care and protection and authority and leadership. But if you're busy trying to do your own thing apart from God, I don't know that that even makes sense.
I'm pretty sure it doesn't. And I think that what you have just articulated is a good wind up to our discussion on this. And I would encourage our listeners to consider what we have said, and more importantly, consider what God's word says regarding this. And I would encourage also people reading that section in the Institutes of Biblical Law, among others, on the fourth commandment. And I think it's very helpful to do what I did earlier. Go to the chalcedon.edu website and click on the resources tab and just type in the word Sabbath. And you'll not only find a number of articles, there's also a 45-minute lecture of Dr. Rustuni speaking on this topic. But it's very clear, very easy to listen to. Really, this is an area that our people need to revisit and understand what not only the Lord has commanded us with good reason, but the blessings that await us in Sabbath observance in its truest sense.
And let me add that if you're more of a listener than a reader, that every chapter within the whole Institutes of Biblical Law has a corresponding audio album. So you could listen to the lectures, sermons he gave before he actually penned the book, and we'll cover much of the same material. But let me conclude, Charles, with the idea of taking the word profaning. We're used to it in terms of profanity. It isn't a bad word in the sense of profanity is bad words. Don't say bad words. The profanity is separating us ourselves from the sacred and that which God has commanded to be cherished. And so if ancient Israel was overtaken, brought into captivity, suffered the destruction of the temple twice, actually, first during the Babylonian overtaking of Israel, and then in AD 70, I think we should pay attention because God doesn't change in as much as, well, profaning my name, profaning my Sabbath. Okay, it was a bad thing then, but go at it now. I don't care. That's not the God we serve. And I think there's a certain humility that comes with fearing God and keeping his commandments. This is one of the commandments.
Indeed it is. And I would just echo what you said, encourage again our folks to think seriously about this and lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives.
Outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us. Talk to you next time, Charles.
Thank you. Look forward to it.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.